Well, good evening, each one. And congratulations for coming out on a hot and sticky night. But it's a blessing to be able to follow the Lord. There was a brother who was a full-time worker in Quebec who's been home with the Lord now for some years. And he said, oftentimes when the temperature goes up in the exterior, in the outdoors, the temperature in our hearts tends to go down. And it's easy to leave the things of God behind. But we trust by His grace that the heat is not going to freeze us on the inside. Let's turn to the Word of God, to chapter 8 of the book of Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 8. I appreciated what our brother had to say about morning devotions, or I guess afternoon or evening devotions, family devotions. It is important that we keep clear always what the purpose is in these things and the value of them. And that is something in the study of the book of Isaiah, and really in a lot of Old Testament study, that you have to do constantly. Remind yourself, what's the point of dusting off some of these obscure passages? I call them obscure not because the Lord thinks less of them, but because often we do. They don't tend to become the passages that we set our lives by, and yet there is a great value in them. But when I think of Israel, if I were to ask Christians, and especially those who hold to the teaching of the premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture, how do you value the nation of Israel? I'm sure we would say we value the nation of Israel highly. And if I said, what about Israel's future? Oh, we are very blessed by Israel's future. And what of Israel's Messiah? Oh, yes, we love Israel's Messiah, for He's also our Messiah. But what about Israel's past? And it is easy to shut the book after we get through the end of Deuteronomy, or even maybe Joshua, and say, well, we'll just leave their past where it is. It's kind of an ugly thing. But the Lord is a very expert hand at making beauty come out of ugly situations. And that is one thing He does with the nation of Israel, the bleak and unhappy things. He is able, out of those things, because they are so bleak, because they are so hopeless, that when you see something of real, true beauty coming out of it, you say, what a master hand it took to make such a beautiful thing happen when everything was so hopeless and everybody seemed like there was nothing else to do but hang their harp in the willow and sit down by the river and have a good cry. But no, the Lord is able. What we're coming into in chapter 8, I'm going to have to give you some introduction because it is an abrupt breaking into the middle of something. Chapter 8 leans heavily on chapter 7. Chapter 7 leans lightly on chapter 6. Chapter 6 we know. Chapter 6 is the vision that Isaiah had in the temple. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he had that problem with his unclean lips, Isaiah had. And the Lord sent down the seraphim. He took the tongs. He put the coal to the lips of Isaiah and told him that his problem with his lips was all over. His lips were now clean lips, and he was ready to speak the things of God with purity. And yet that didn't help the unclean lips of the people. For he said, I dwell in the midst of a people, and their lips are not clean lips. And God, sad to say, for Israel, did not say, well, you have to get them some coals from off the altar and clean their lips up. There was none of that. He said, no, I've got an errand for you. You go to this people, and you are going to make their heart fat, and you're going to make their eyes heavy and their ears dull, and you're going to make it so that they are not going to turn in repentance. That's a heavy burden for a man to carry, especially a godly man, to think that he would have to do that, to speak words that were going to tend to the actually pushing away, as it seemed, of the nation. And Isaiah, rightly so, he says to the Lord, oh, how long?
How long will I have to do that? And he said, you'll have to do it until the city that has so disturbed me by its filthy behavior is deserted and bereft of its inhabitants. That's how long you will have to do it. Well, how was he going to do it? And that is what chapter 7 is about. First, he begins with the king. He goes to Ahaz, and he tells Ahaz, you know, you're in pretty hot water. You've got two kings coming down from the north that want your hide. You've got the king of Israel, you've got the king of Syria, and they would like to be able to have supper tonight in your house, but you will not be presiding at the feast. You will be enjoying the accommodations of the dungeon, if that. And they're going to install their own king. That didn't suit him very well, you might imagine. That was their plan, but Isaiah told him, that's not what's going to happen. God is going to work a miracle for you and for your kingdom and for your city, Jerusalem. And those two kings, though they're so threatening right at the moment and so troublesome to you, God is going to fix it so that they are not going to come into your land. And if you doubt what I'm saying, said Isaiah, then we'll give you a real treat. Because in the annals of history, it is a rare thing indeed for God to indulge someone in their unbelief. But he said to Ahaz, ask God for a sign. You can ask it in the deep, in the ocean. You can ask it in the heavens above, in the sky. You ask God to do something. Do you want Jerusalem turned into gold? Ask for a sign. Do you want the men that you've lost in battle, and there were something to the tune of 120,000 deaths in Judah in those days because of the war. Would you like them all back? Ask for a sign. And Ahaz's noble response to that was, well, I'm not going to tempt the Lord and ask him for a sign. Oh, no, not me. No, that would be really irreligious of me, really unbelieving of me. I just believe God for his own sake. And of course, he was saying the things, and in his background, he had some of the most wicked of sins. You read 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28, and you find out all about Ahaz. And it is not a very flattering or pretty picture about Ahaz. He was the man that killed his own children to offer them to idols. He was the man who took the temple doors and closed them permanently on the people, as much as was in his power to permanently close. He was the man who gutted the temple of God of some of its antiquities and treasures and sent them up to Assyria to bribe them to come and help him out against his enemies. That was the kind of man he was. And so when he says, I will not tempt the Lord, neither will I ask for a sign, he is saying something that is full, in fact, just bubbling over with hypocrisy. But this was the word that God was not going to wait on him to ask for a sign. He was just going to haul off and give a sign. And the sign was going to be a wonderful sign. He said, there's going to be a virgin, and she's going to conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And he's going to be a man who is going to have some time in the wilderness. He is not going to be a settled man or a rich man. Butter and honey shall he eat. The idea of butter being you pour the milk into the animal skin, which they use for a bottle, and you put the cork in that, and you go for a walk in the desert, and what happens to your milk? It curdles. Butter and honey is wilderness fare. You remember John the Baptist in the wilderness around Jordan, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And here you have this Emmanuel, and his diet is going to be the very meager fare. And yet, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what did he say concerning his accommodations? That the foxes and the birds were better settled than he was. So you have a picture there of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his name was to be called Emmanuel, and the very verses are quoted in Matthew's gospel, lest we ever think that this has been some kind of a snow job and we're trying to read things into the Bible that aren't really there. No, it is there. But there is, in so much of the Word of God, when there's a prophecy given, There is often an immediate fulfillment and then a future fulfillment. And so it was with this. Now, there was to be a baby born to Isaiah, not a virgin-born child. And the text is pretty clear on that point. And this child was going to, I assume, if I think of Isaiah and I think of the life he led, and by extension, the life his family would be compelled to lead, very likely this child would not be living with a silver spoon either. But this child was on the way, and in the life of a prophet, of a, particularly an Old Testament prophet, God not only used their lips, and he not only used their writings, he used their bodies, he used them 100%. They became object lessons to the people that they were sent to. And so before we read chapter 8 and the portion that we'll be taking from it, let's ask the Lord to bless his holy word to us. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the truth and power and might of Holy Scripture. We see here the hammer that is able to break the hard heart in twain, in pieces. We see here the light that is able to penetrate the deepest gloom, both of our age and of our time, and again of our own unintelligence. We see here too, Father, the correct path is laid out to us. And so we need only look on the page, put our finger there, and walk. And so we ask that as we look tonight, it will be powerful and will bless us immensely, this word that you have given. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, Isaiah 8. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Incidentally, that is the longest word in the Bible. And it's the honor of Isaiah to have had the son who's got the longest name. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord unto me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now, we'll stop there in our reading. We'll treat of these opening words of the chapter. First of all, the errand that Isaiah is sent on. Remember, he is not doing this, you know, it almost looks like a cute family scene. Oh, there's the dad, there's the mom, and now they've got the little baby. He's actually a little brother to a man of another fairly long name in the previous chapter, Shirjash. Well, again, I'm asking to embarrass myself if I try to remember it. But as you read chapter 7, you'll find there the name of his other son, Sher Jashub, then Maher Shalal Hashbaz. It must have been an interesting, entertaining thing to sit near Isaiah's back porch of a summer evening and listen to Mrs. Isaiah call the kids. But that was their names. And here they are. Isaiah has this job. And again, his family life in one respect means very little. Because everything that they are, every name that is given in the family, every act they perform, it seems that God is screaming through them to his people, this is where you need to be, this is what you need to do. And he says, take a great roll, like a billboard. We're going to put this up, and we're going to put it up where everyone can see it. He says, take thee a great roll, write in it with a man's pen. Well, I don't know what a man's pen over against anybody else's pen is, but a man's pen is supposed to be a very easy to understand script. So you write up on this board, perhaps use hieroglyphics, illustrate it, make it so that anybody, literate or illiterate, is going to get the point. And he says, the subject, what I want you to write on there
is about Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And that name is a description. The name goes like this, basically, swift to the spoil and hastening to the prey. Something to that effect. And the reason why that name is used is because as Ahaz the king is watching Israel and watching Syria come into his country, take over the villages on the border, and actually annex them to their own places, and creep up nearer and nearer to Jerusalem. Well, it just seems like everything's going wrong. But the name Meher Shalal Hashbaz says this: they're going to come in, and they're going to come in very quickly, and they're going to grab everything very quickly, and they're going to get out very quickly. This is a flash flood, and it's bad right now, but it's going to be over very, very soon. And interestingly, verse 2, he says, I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Now, there's a bit of tongue-in-cheek or something to that effect in verse 2, for he calls them faithful witnesses. But when you're talking about the things of God, at least speaking of Uriah the priest, he was not a faithful man. He was Ahaz's henchman. And you read 16 of 2 Kings, and what you find out about him is that when there was a battle fought, and finally, instead of being wiped out, it was Assyria, the nation beyond Syria, that came in and relieved Jerusalem and relieved Judah, that to give thanks to this king who had come and rescued him, Ahaz saddled his pony and went up to Damascus, where the army was. And when he was in Damascus, he spotted something that caught his eye and that he took a deep interest in, and that was an altar. And he sent the instructions as to how this altar could be built back to this man, Uriah the priest. And so Uriah the priest was going to be his partner in crime, and he built that altar for him. And Ahaz said, you know, I'm going to use this altar for all my sacrifices, and I'm going to use the original altar, the brazen altar that's supposed to be in the temple, I'm going to use that one for inquiring of the Lord. That's a very interesting fellow. I wanted to stir things up a bit, and that's what he did. Now, in addition to that, he put all kinds of small altars all through Jerusalem. So, in other words, what he was doing was he was making the sanctioned altar, the altar that belonged properly to the temple, to be a thing that was absolutely superfluous, irrelevant. Didn't matter that it was there, because you can offer at the corner store. There's an altar out there. There used to be a pop machine on the island. There'd be an altar in Jerusalem at that time. It was just something that was everywhere. It was pervasive. And so this was the word, and it was recorded or observed by Uriah the priest, a pretty good way of getting Ahaz's attention at least, and I suppose as a priest, other people's attention too. And you remember Isaiah's job here, he's making the people's hearts fat, greasy, impervious to the truth. That's what his errand is from the Lord. And how does he do it? Well, he does it by proclaiming the truth. When you hammer the truth into a stubborn heart, what happens? He that rebuketh a fool getteth to himself a blot, said Solomon. A person who goes after somebody that is walking in sin, and you stop them and you say, what you're doing is filthy and it's wrong, what do? They turn on you in most cases. Now, there are some cases, praise be to God, there are some cases where a person will stop and think and say, boy, I am wrong. You've done me a kindness to tell me. That does happen every so often. But in the majority of cases, the way to harden a nation is to make them familiar with the things of God. And you'll find that is over and over the case of the Lord Jesus, of the apostles,
They preach and they preach and they preach. And what happens? They're persecuted, they're driven out, their message is despised. We find in our own time, in our own day and age, how many of us, the bookshelves groan under the weight of so many Bibles. And yet, how many of us even know what's in the Bible? It's a rare thing to find somebody who is acquainted with that book. So, then as now, human nature has not changed. This is written about 750 years before our Lord came into the world, give or take. And yet, human nature is just exactly what it was. Verse 3 talks of the conception of the son, Me'er Shalal Hashbaz, the Lord insists upon that name being given. And in verse 4, the reason why he calls the son Me'er Shalal Hashbaz, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, My father and my mother. Basically, mama and dada. This is how imminent things were. Before the child shall have knowledge to cry, My father, my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. The invading nations had a matter of likely months, less than a year, generally speaking, before a child is able to make those first sounds, first noise, the first word that comes out of the child's mouth. And I remember one of my children, the first articulation they made was dada. And I was quite flattered, and my poor wife was quite exasperated because she spent the lion's share of the time, especially in that period, with the child. But anyway, this was the idea. This is how soon it was going to happen. Now, it's interesting when you go back to chapter 7, the time period that God had said that Israel was going to, and Israel and Syria were going to oppress Jerusalem. He said that within 65 years they would both be destroyed, that they would no longer be countries. But he never said anything more than that. He just said they were going to be gone within a 65-year period. And here he says they're going to be gone presumably within 13, 14 months at most, one would think. And then verse 5. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. He's talking there of Syria and Israel. And incidentally, you have the battle raging between Judah and the northern Israel and Syria, and yet Judah is going after the idols of their enemies. They're going after the idols of Samaria, northern Israel. They're going after the idols of Damascus, making that their hope. They're saying, you know, those guys have beaten us. So their gods must be good gods, powerful gods. So if we worship them, we'll even the odds against our enemies. But it didn't work that way. They rejected or refused the waters of Shiloh. Well, what are they? And you remember in the New Testament, there is a pool of Siloam. And it is the same place. And the name, as it is translated in the New Testament, means sent. Sent. I would ask each of us tonight, am I sent? Is that what I like? To be sent? Or do I like to go my own way and do my own thing? And am I interested in my own path? You know, to be sent means that the Lord has put His hand upon my life. What I'm doing because God has dictated to me. We think often in the New Testament of the word called. Paul uses it often of himself. But in a sense, a called man or a sent man are very close to the same thing. Be called to God and sent from God. And we are sent from God to our families, to our communities. Sent. But they did not like to be sent. And they rejoiced instead of being sent. Those waters that go softly, God says, you like choppy water, we'll get you some. We'll fix you up. Verse 7, I'm going to bring a river of water. The king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. That is to say, you look on the map and there's Assyria, small place as it appeared at the time, but it's going to swell. They're hungry for more land and they're going to come and take it. And they're going to come into even Judah. There's a bit of irony there too, because in order to get those first two enemies out of his backyard, Ahaz sent to Assyria. He said, would you join me? Would you come and help me out? And yes, they did help him out. They killed one of the kings that was besieging Jerusalem. They managed to get them away, but at what a cost. You know, if you won't do it the Lord's way, sometimes you can, on the short term, in the very most short-sighted goal, you may find another way to succeed. You want something bad enough, and yes, it doesn't seem the Lord is coming through on your prayer. So you decide, well, hang prayer, let's go and do this another way. It's easy. And that's what this man Ahaz did. There's no prayer in him, not to the true God at least. There's no desire to say, I need the Lord and his counsel. No, he decides he's going his own way. And these people who wouldn't like simply to abide in their own country and worship the God who drew them out of Egypt, no, they're going to have to put up with the Assyrians, and they're going to flow like a river into the land. Have you ever seen in the Minas Basin in Nova Scotia? And sometimes you'll drive along there, and it's a dry creek, and there's nothing there. You'd say, my goodness, this place is, you know, it looks like a bomb went off. It's all barren. There's no water in the riverbed. And then you drive along, and then on the way home, you look out, and the thing is just plugged with water. What happened? The tide came in. And with this case of Assyria, it was going to be something very much like that. They were just going to come in and overflow. He shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow, verse 8, and go over, he shall reach even to the neck. Well, in Israel, or in Judah, I should say, the head was Jerusalem, wasn't it? So if you reach up to the neck, you're at the gates of the capital city, just about in. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Those wings, in other words, the extremity, he's not just going to come in and make a straight line and cut a path up to Jerusalem. He's going to just spread out over the entire country and engulf Jerusalem. Will not take it, but he'll just about have it. There'll be very little he won't have other than that. It says that it is Emmanuel's land. We sing of the sands of time sinking and of Emmanuel's land in heaven, really. But here in Isaiah, Emmanuel's land refers to Judah. That's what Emmanuel's land is in the scripture. Belongs to our Lord. And it is a wonderful title, Emmanuel, God with us. And so you have this promise given to the Gentiles that are thinking of going up against Jerusalem, going up against the people of God. In verse 9, associate, O ye people, ye shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And you notice, I think he's trying to make a point. Three times in one verse, ye shall be broken in pieces. What does Psalm chapter 2 say that the king is going to do with his rod of iron? thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's going to be anybody who wants to make war on Jerusalem is going to find out all about it. And there's going to be a terrible time. But it's interesting, as I said before, there is an immediate fulfillment because Assyria truly did come. There is a future fulfillment because it is far from the last time that Jerusalem is going to be besieged by her enemies. So, you have that in verse 9. Take counsel together, it shall come to naught. Why do the heathen rage? Says the psalmist. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. It is Emmanuel's land that they are seeking to overthrow, and Emmanuel himself. So, take counsel, it shall come to naught. Speak the word, it shall not stand. For, and here's the word Emmanuel again, God is with us. God is with us. Wonderful word for a sinful, wretched people like Judah. What claim did they have on God? Their king was an idolatrous man. They were idolatrous people. King Ahaz reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, 16 miserable, rotten years in Jerusalem. His father, Jotham, also 16 years in Jerusalem, and he seemed to be a man with very little ambition and character. He was not an idolater, but it says he never went in the temple himself. He was just kind of a man who loved to sit on fences, as it seems. But you have this people, what claim could they make? Their boast is in God, you know. Where does that boasting come from? And it is from the promise of God. Dear friends, I think of our own time and our own experience. Sometimes we wonder, you know, it's an awful cocky thing to stand in a pulpit, tell people they need to be saved, tell people they need to walk with the Lord, tell people they need to adhere to the Bible and to its precepts. And it's, you know, you're meddling in their lives, and what right have you got? And the right that we have, from the least of us to the greatest of us, it doesn't matter who, if we know Jesus Christ, it's because we love the waters of Shiloh. We are sent. And we want to proclaim His name because He wants us to do so. Verse 11, for the Lord spake thus to me, with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. You see, they were going to try to solve their difficulties by buddying up with Gentile countries that had nothing to do with God and no desire to have anything to do with God. That was how they were going to win their battles. Force, numbers, attrition. If they come with 500,000 troops, we have to find some place that'll give us 800,000 troops. And it's all a matter of calculation and putting our heads together and finding who our friends really are. And what he's saying is, you don't fear their fear. What is their fear? Being overcome and taken away. How do you avoid their fear? Well, there's times I fear their fear. You sit in the meeting, sometimes back home, you've got half a dozen people there. How many people can we lose? And I'm one of the younger ones in some of these times. You say, how on earth are you going to keep going? The question isn't, how on earth do you keep going? The question is, what is the Lord capable of? What does He want? He wants us to continue on for Him, under any circumstances. Don't fear their fear. Verse 13, verse that I think should be underlined in any Bible. Sanctify the Lord of armies himself. And let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. You want something to worry about? Worry about keeping the Lord first in your life. Worry about his honor. Worry about his praise. That is what matters when everything else goes all to pieces. We sometimes sing those words, I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus? Well, it isn't simply a matter of paying him back. Because he's been so nice, I'll try to be nice too. But that we have something worth doing and sinking our teeth into in this Christian life of ours. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And the consequences in verse 14. What happens to the person who is worried only about the Lord's interests? Well, it says, he shall be for a sanctuary. He shall be for a sanctuary. To have the Lord's approval, it doesn't much matter whose approval you haven't got if you have his. Paul says it this way, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, he is a sanctuary to those who fear him and who honor him, reverence him. He's also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, a tripping trap to both the houses of Israel. For a gin or a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. And so he says, that's it. Bind up the testimony. It's interesting how the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is just that. He is a shelter to those who find him, to those who have come to him. He's our protection. He is our confidence. To those who haven't come to him, he is a trap. They are going along happily in their ignorance and unbelief. And yet they catch their toe on him every time. You name the name of Jesus Christ, and you will get a rise out of most unbelieving men and women. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. For the word of God has been committed to you and to me. And we have it. He says in verse 17, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. It baffles my mind when I see so much scripture devoted to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people, and for the most part they reject him, cannot see the forest for the trees, if you will. And here am I, a Gentile, and I know him. And his grace has brought me to him. And you may say the same if you know him. Behold, I, verse 18, and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now, we will conclude at that point. There is so much more in those texts, of course, and hardly needs to be said. But we think of the importance of Israel's history, the lessons, the precious lessons that are there for us, and the interest it ought to hold. If I love their future, if I love their condition, or at least love their existence now, and I long for them, I cannot say I long for them as Paul longed for them, but we do long for them. For the Lord's sake, we like their past too, not because of its greatness, but because of the interest and the pains that the Lord took to reach them. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for the greatness of your mercy. We look at the prophetic word, the ratio, the sheer bulk of it, how much Scripture it occupies. We want to thank you, Father, that this is a token of your patience. It is also a token of your yearning heart, that you want men and women to yield to you. You want those who are your enemies to become your children. You want those who are your children to become very intimately aware of your own mind and your intentions. Help us to respond in a way that you are seeking to have us respond, to use the resources that you've given in the way that you intended. We pray that you will deliver us from the stubborn and hard ways of Israel and ultimately of the condemnation of having its heart fat. We know that that is not beyond any one of us. Having our conscience seared, as it says, with a hot iron. But, oh Lord, help us to be tender. Help us to love the gentle waters of Shiloh. And so we ask this now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.